Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here. Welcome to Stand to Reason. Glad you're with me today. You know, there has been publicity a lot lately of spate of deconversion stories, people who became Christians, then famously lost their faith and publicly, too, making a big deal about it, writing books about it, etc. And I think it's fair to ask in those cases, what the heck is going on? What is persuasive about the idea of deconverting for somebody who has become a Christian? And this is why it's kind of refreshing sometimes to read books about people who have been threatened or tempted with deconversion, who found their grounding, found their feet, and came back to Christ in spades, having benefited from that experience. And one of those is my guest today, Assistant Professor of Apologetics at Houston Baptist University, founder and director of Confident Christianity Apologetics Ministry. She was featured in Christianity Today's cover story, The Unexpected Defenders, and author of Why I Still Believe, subject of today's show, my colleague and my friend, Mary Jo Sharp. Mary Jo, so nice to have you on the show today.
Hey, Greg, it's so great to be back on. It's been some time, and it's great talking to you.
Well, I was trying to think of whether or when you were on the show before, so it must have been a while.
Yeah, it was a while. It was, I think I've been on like intermittently, but it's been a little bit of time, so good to be back.
Yeah, thank you. I know that you're at Houston Baptist for a long time, HBU, in their apologetics program there, and a principal player with Nancy Piercy is also in that program. I understand, I know just because I was with you in November, I think, or maybe October, in Portland, that is your home now. It's where you're from. So how does that work with your relationship with HBU?
Oh, yeah, that's a brilliant relationship. I had been moved all online for my courses while I was still in Houston, because part of the package with me is that they want me to go out and speak as well as teach courses.
So that
it was easier to do when my classes were online. So when I moved to Portland, I'm still teaching all my classes because they're all online.
I gotcha. Okay, so you can live anywhere. You don't have to live in miserable Houston, right? You can live miserable Portland. At least it's not as sticky there as it is in Houston. Is that right?
Oh, yeah. Portland, that's where I grew up. So that's actually the weather I prefer.
Uh-huh.
You know, although I tease people and I say, when the book 50 Shades of Grey came out, I actually thought it was a story about Portland.
Oh, my goodness. Hey, tell us a little bit about the Christianity Today article that you're featured in. It was called The Unexpected Defenders. And when I saw that on the back of your book, Why I Still Believe, I saw the reference to it. I recalled, oh, yeah, I kind of remember that. It was about four or five ladies, including yourself. I think Nancy was part of that as well. And it was featuring kind of the new wave of Christian thinkers that are stepping up, that were women and making a contribution.
Yeah, exactly. That's why it was called The Unexpected Defenders, because the article was talking about how apologetics has long been, I think she used the word, bastion of men. And so to see these women, all of the ladies on the in the article, other than Amy Ewing, or she's from Ravi Zacharias,
right?
But everybody else was HBU apologists and teachers, and it's kind of unique in that we began this apologetics degree at Houston Baptist University as this group of women.
Uh-huh.
And now we're not the only teachers there, right? We're not the only professors. We have some guys now as well, but that was like our original crew, and it was unique.
So so the guys have broken through the feminine glass ceiling over there at HBU, huh?
Yes, right. There you go.
Well, you know, when we started Stand to Reason, I just realized now we are, let's see, it's February, March, April, May. We're 3 months away from 27 years with STR. And in fact, didn't you speak at our 25-year anniversary conference that Craig Hazen put on for us over at Biola? I think you spoke there, didn't you?
Yeah, I did. That was a good time.
Oh, maybe that was, that was the 20th. Oh,
it's the 20th. Yeah.
Yeah, Amy just reminded me. But that's just evidence of how fast the time has been going. That was the 20th anniversary. We had then our 25th, the quarter of a century, almost 2 years ago, and now we're looking at 27. So, by the way, thank you for the kind words that you offered there in support of our enterprise at our 20th anniversary conference there at Biola.
Oh yeah, I love your work. I love how you guys, you bridge so many generations with your work, and it's just awesome.
Well, I was thinking when we first started almost 27 years ago, it was the bastion of men that basically showed up to our events, and occasionally you'd have a wife or a girlfriend that was clearly dragged along, kicking and streaming to the event. But since then, there has been a much more varied response, and I think about 8 or 10 years into not just Stand to Reason, but what I think in a broader sense the Holy Spirit was doing in the body of Christ across the country. More and more ladies were becoming interested in this, and now it's pretty much an even-Steven mixture, and so many have been encouraged to pursue this particular aspect of their Christianity. I suspect a significant part is because of people like you, Mary Jo, who are visible examples and are writing and teaching and at conferences and doing debates and the like.
Thank you for that. I'm standing on the backs of the women that came before me, even going back to people like Dorothy Sayers.
Oh, yeah.
One of the Inklings who wrote alongside of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. But, yeah, I think that seeing women, having women on the stage that are, defending the Christian faith and that are doing the deep thinking and philosophy and theology and doing the hard work, I think that's encouraging to other women to get out there and do that work as well. And so you're right, we're seeing a lot more, not just women coming to conferences, but you're seeing women apologists, actually out there speaking, like the conference that just happened at Biola, the Women in Apologetics Conference.
Right, just a couple of weeks ago.
Speakers. Yeah.
So that was just a few weeks ago from the time of this broadcast. Were you part of that, or I'm trying to remember who was on the docket?
Well, I was at the very first one.
I see.
Because I've been associated with that group, Women in Apologetics, for some time. So they used to be the International Society of Women in Apologetics.
I see.
And then they did a whole rebranding and relaunch, and now, yeah. So I've been sort of loosely associated with them for some time, and I was at their very first one.
Do you know what their URL is as an organization or as an enterprise, in case there are other ladies who are pursuing their interest in this area that want to connect with that group?
I'm looking to see if it's WIA. No, it's not.
Amy's just telling me womeninapologetics.com is what Amy said. She was actually there a few weeks ago with other members of our team representing Stand to Reason and had a great time, just a fabulous time. She did say there were a couple of men that were in attendance too, I think. So, so anyway. All right, so let's get to your book here, Mary Jo. This is not your first book. We talked about some of your other ones in the past. But this is an interesting book because, as I intimated at the beginning, it relates to challenges and struggles you had as a Christian, doubts you engaged and resolved, and then went on to become a strong voice for the truth of Christianity in the apologetics community. The book is titled Why I Still Believe, and Zondervan is the publisher there. You mentioned there in your accounting that you were an atheist before you became a Christian. I actually didn't find that out until just recently. And I'm curious, what was it that, as an atheist, then turned things around for you to interest you and stimulate in embracing Christianity?
Yeah. So the atheist part, I gotta sort of caveat a bit, because I grew up outside of church, so I didn't have church in my life. I wasn't very well exposed to Christianity, and also because my culture wasn't very culturally Christian. I grew up in the Pacific Northwest, that has been somewhat post-Christian for a while. So we you know, we don't have churches on every street corner. And actually, the state of Oregon, I found an article that said it's been very non-religious for some time, like dating way back into the 60s.
Huh.
So my, it's just a different culture, right? Like, I wasn't exposed as much as I would be if I had grown to Christianity, as much as I would have been had I grown up in the South, maybe.
Like in Houston.
Bible Belt. Yeah.
Yeah, gotcha. So, uh-huh.
That my atheism was more of how I was raised, and I didn't understand what Christianity was about, what it was for, why anyone would need it. So it wasn't that I was studying Friedrich Nietzsche and Bertrand Russell and I was making a commitment to an atheistic worldview. It was that I was not a believer in God. So I just want to make sure people understand my atheism.
Okay, well, that's good. So it was a default position because you were immersed in a culture that was kind of like that, as opposed to, and by contrast, to people raised in the South where Christianity would be the same kind of default position, where they're not deeply committed to it and not, it's just kind of what everybody else is. And in Portland, that was the circumstance for you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good way of framing it. Yeah.
So you had not even really thought about the God question then, or the religion question. It wasn't really on your radar.
No. There was no reason for me to. I was raised on a steady diet of nature shows and science shows and the arts. My parents were very, my dad was musical. He played saxophone like I did.
Uh-huh.
And my mom loved opera and the arts and plays and musicals herself. So I was steeped in that sort of upbringing, not in education about religion or philosophy or those sorts of things.
So your training actually was in music, as I gathered from your book, and you were kind of moving towards a career that was dealing something with that particular discipline.
Yeah, I went off to college to become a music education major, and so I could teach band, so music director in the public schools. And it was basically the music and the beauty that I saw around me in nature and through the sciences that really did attract me to questioning, you know, what is this all for? What's the meaning behind all this beauty? And, you know, we were talking about what drew a person who's sort of atheist into considering Christianity. Well, I was having questions about the meaning of all this. You know, I'd sit in an ensemble and play this gorgeous song. I happened to be in a really good high school band program. We played some amazing pieces. And I remember sitting in one setting thinking, this is ridiculously beautiful, but what is it moving us to? What is this all for? What are we supposed to be, you know, what is this showing us? And I couldn't figure out those kinds of questions. I couldn't figure out the answers to those. So I think I was sort of ripe for someone to come along and, you know, offer me some ideas about maybe what this was all for. And that was my high school band director.
You know, what's really interesting about this, Mary Jo, and I actually haven't heard this angle from many people. Maybe you've picked up on it, given your own background, as you've talked with other Christians. But what you just told me reminds me of your colleague, Holly Ordway, over at HBU, who wrote this wonderful account of her own conversion titled Not God's Type, a very strong atheist, having been educated at Amherst in Christian literature and getting, in a sense, connected or motivated to think about these eternal things because of the beauty she saw in some of the poets that she were a standard part of her discipline in medieval literature, whatever it was. And she realized that these people were deeply moved to write beautiful poetry because it flowed from their Christian worldview, totally opposite from her atheistic worldview, which she said in her book was actually corrupting her soul.
Yeah, she puts it so beautifully. You know, as a younger person, I was a teenager when I was considering these sort of things, I wouldn't have known to frame it so beautifully, like especially the corrupting my soul. I wouldn't have even known that's what was going on. I just was very much attracted to the beauty and the raw power that I saw in nature. And my dad was hugely into cosmology. So looking out at the skies, looking out at all those galaxies, I began to say, what is all this for? What's this awe and wonder about? And what are we here for? What are we doing here? Does it all end in just death and destruction? And, you know, I go back the same way I came. You know, I came from nothing. I go to nothing. Those are the kinds of things that I was looking for, how to explain the meaning, value, and purpose I saw in the universe.
Okay, so this brings me to the next question. What was it that caused you to turn the corner in your convictions? I mean, if anything specific, in my case, there was nothing specific. It just was a slow turn, and it wasn't apologetics, but unusual in my case for lack of a better word, a professional apologist. Most of our colleagues have apologetics as a significant part of their conversion account. What about in your case?
Yeah, so for me, the apologetics doesn't come in until we talk about the deconstruction of faith. The initial seeking for like meaning, purpose, and value, I wouldn't have even known to look for answers like, does God exist? And, you know, how does he, what is objective beauty? So pretty much it was when my high school band director talked to me in my senior year of high school. He gave me a Bible. And he said, when you go off to college, you're going to have really hard questions. I hope you'll turn to this. And he prayed with me. I don't remember what else he said to me, but I really respected him because of his love of music and his love of teaching and how he really inspired his students on to greater things. So he was somebody I respected. And when he handed me that Bible, I was at a point where I was questioning and I was open to receiving it. And it was really reading the Bible that started me on my journey towards, hey, I think there's a God, and I think that this is explaining my sense of seeing beauty, goodness in the world, my sense of justice versus injustice. This was giving me answers to the things that I already believed in but didn't have any grounding for. So that's why I think it was like I hit a corner when I started reading. I turned that corner when I started reading the Bible for myself.
Well, I've often said that one of the reasons I'm convinced that the Christian worldview is sound is because it's the best explanation for the way things are. And that goes to the explanatory power of the Christian worldview. And it sounds like this was something kind of operating in your own life, maybe on a subliminal level. There were lots of things that you believed in because you were experiencing them in the world, the grandeur of nature, the beauty of music. But whatever worldview you had in a sketchy way wasn't adequate to make sense of those things, grounding, as you put it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that was, you know, my sense of right and wrong, and that there were things that were truly wrong, but I wouldn't have had any way to ground that. And those are the kinds of things that began to speak to me from the Bible, you know, and then seeing, I had read some mythologies growing up and seeing things, reading Luke, like Luke's account, his gospel, where it's just so, I don't know how better phrase, but it's so plain. Like Luke just reports things and he doesn't flower them up. I mean, even when he's reporting Jesus doing a miracle, all of a sudden, then you're just moving along, and the next day, you know, we're off doing something else. And to me, that was really impacting because it sounded to me like Luke's just reporting what he saw. So I was really taken aback when I read it. It sounded very historical. It sounded very much like
right.
report.
Right.
And so those things started drawing me to Jesus. I would say the Holy Spirit was working on me
sure.
too, now that I'm a Christian,
yeah.
but
absolutely. Well, the Holy Spirit uses, central to everyone's conversion, but using different kinds of things to bring people into relationship with Christ. So before we go to break, quickly, what do you have a point of decision, or was there a particular time where you felt within a couple of weeks or months, things turned the corner before which you were not a follower of Christ and after which you were?
Yes, definitely. I had been visiting several churches in my college, my first freshman year at college. And then my second year, that I found a church where I heard a clear presentation of the gospel. It really made sense to me. It started bringing all of the things I had been thinking about together, fit the pieces together for me. And that's when I said, yeah, I'm ready to trust Jesus as my savior, because he's making sense of all of these things I've been seeking.
Did they have an altar call or something, or is this just something that kind of happened to you while you're listening and you say, that's it, that's what I'm after, that's what makes sense to me?
No, I had a pastor come visit me from the church that I went to visit, or that I visited, and he actually used the evangelism explosion questions with me of the, if you were to die tonight and go to heaven and meet God, those kind of questions, like, what would you say? And, you know, those are, you know, if he asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what should you say? And I responded with things like, well, he shouldn't let me in because I don't believe in his, you know, I haven't trusted Jesus for my salvation.
Oh.
By that point, I knew what I needed to do.
Oh, you had it figured out. That was pretty cool.
Yeah.
That was great.
Yeah, so
and then
I was ready.
Then that gave you the opportunity then to make explicit what was becoming implicit in your life, this trust in Christ.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. Talking with Mary Jo Sharp, author of Why I Still Believe. Now she's a Christian. at this point of our story, and we will pick up after this break. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
You can take Stand to Reason with you through our mobile apps, available for free from the App Store or the Google Play Store. The Quick Reference app gives you short, easily accessible courses on our most popular topics like tactics, homosexuality in the Bible, morality, the story of reality, and many more. The Stand to Reason app has all our latest content available at your fingertips. You can listen to our podcasts, check the blog, and access timely and practical resources. They're free, so download the apps today on the App Store or the Google Play Store and start carrying Stand to Reason with you everywhere you go. If you enjoy our apps, you can help other people find them by rating them on the App Store or the Google Play Store.
What does a silo of soybeans or an old 1987 Nissan truck have to do with apologetics? When donated, both enabled STR to provide Christians like you with the resources you need to gain confidence in defending your faith. STR's partnership with iDonate makes donating non-cash items easy. You can give personal items like vehicles, stock, jewelry, gift cards, and more. iDonate takes care of selling the items and gives the cash proceeds to STR. So if you're looking for a unique way to support the work of Stand to Reason, consider donating that random gift card Aunt Bertha gave you last Christmas. Simply go to str.org/donate and click the link at the bottom of the page.
Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason, Mary Jo Sharp. The infamous Mary Jo Sharp from HBU, and you got your master's degree at Biola, is that right?
Oh yeah, that's where I went.
And did I get this right? That I think I did. That two of your classmates were David Wood and Nabil Qureshi.
Oh yeah.
Okay, we'll get to that because you were guys like Manny Mo and Jack there for a while, so the wild trinity of buddies having experiences and learning a lot. So I'll get to that in a moment. But Mary Jo's book is Why I Still Believe, and the way I opened the show was to characterize this as a kind of semi deconversion then reconversion story. In other words, tempted to fall out and then finding your feet. Would you think that's a fair way of characterizing it?
Oh, yeah, that's a very good way of characterizing it.
Well, what is the deal with the spate of deconversion stories that we seem to hear now? There's a couple of different famous people that have dropped out and really shakes up a lot of Christians. Do you have any like general ideas about that?
Yeah, I have so many ideas, Greg.
Well, we get to some of the more specific ones in terms of your experience. I'm wondering what was going on with some of these others, maybe similar. I don't know.
Yeah, that's the hard thing is that whenever you're dealing with a public figure, you only get what they give you.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't get what's going on in their mind. You don't get all the backstory. You don't get the full picture, the full narrative.
Mm-hmm.
So that's been my sense of, you know, I want to know what their parenting was like. Were the parents authoritarian? Were they not invitational? You know, did they not incarnate Christ in these guys' lives? Was the
mm-hmm.
church legalistic? Was the church pharisaical? I don't know the whole picture. I only know I'm seeing questions from some of these guys that are very concerning to me about their church education. Mm-hmm. Because I remember one of them posted that, you know, there are pastors that fall away. You know, there's evil in the world, we're not talking about it. And I thought, yeah, we've been talking about it for over 2,000 years in Christianity, but for over 2,000 years in philosophy.
Right.
So we are, I wonder where this is coming from.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes, from my own experience in the church, I think maybe there's some lack of Christian education.
Mm-hmm.
Or there may be an educational environment factor that, mm-hmm. like I said, maybe there was authoritarian style of teaching.
Right.
Maybe, I don't know. So those are the kinds of things I think about.
Well, the person, the question that you referred to, or the comment about, we're not talking about this, I think that was Joshua Harris, and I have the same feeling when I read that characterization. What do you mean people aren't talking about this? We're talking about it all the time. But sometimes you have isolated Christian groups where there's not honesty, there's not transparency, there's not integrity, there isn't a full sense of grace because there's so much legalism, everybody's locked down behind this facade of goodness in many cases that nobody realizes the need for grace in their individual lives on a day-to-day basis, including the pastor. By the way, just on a personal note, Mary Jo, and I'm not trying to wave my own flag here, but I think this is significant. I talked to somebody last week who was raised in an environment like that, and when he listened to the Stand to Reason show, he heard me just talking about my own shortcomings, my awareness of my fallenness in expressing my thankfulness for the grace of God. And he told me this last weekend that he had never heard any religious leader ever say anything like that, because in his community, no one ever admitted they were sinners, you know, which is just amazing to me. But anyway, your book is called Why I Still Believe, subtitle, A Former Atheist's Reckoning with the Bad Reputation Christians Give a Good God. So why did you write this particular book, Why I Still Believe?
Yeah, because I was approached to do so. I'm laughing because it wasn't a book I wanted to write.
Mm.
And the reason was because it's personal. And I knew it would go back through stories that would not only be painful for my husband and I to dig back through, but would, you know, also had the potential to hurt others as we explain some of the things that we, you know, that we experienced in the church.
Yeah.
And I wrote, but I was convinced to write it because I thought, you know, this is a chance for people to see past just the argument, the theoretical, and to see how these arguments actually impact a person's daily living.
Mm-hmm.
And to bring them into the mind of the apologist. I'm a person. I'm not an argument.
Right.
So,
oh, that's great.
You know, I'm not a position. So I thought it would be a great chance for them to see, for people to see how I have struggled with very common problems in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, instead of leaving the church or turning away, how these apologetic arguments actually have changed my life in a way that I've been able to stay with the church and, you know, still love Jesus and still love his bride.
Well,
so I thought that would be helpful, yeah.
Yeah, well, your book shows a tremendous amount of transparency and therefore courage, and I think that in itself is a tremendous model to other Christians who can kind of like sigh of relief and realize, well, I guess I'm not the only weirdo, you know. incidentally, you mentioned your husband, Roger, and where does your marriage and this saga kind of cross over? Were you guys married before you were a Christian or after you became a Christian and then had some of these experiences? Tell me about that.
Yeah, that's. Thank you for asking that, because it was something I didn't make real clear in the chapter two. But so my husband and I, we met in college as young college students.
Where'd you go to school?
University of Oklahoma.
Okay.
Yeah, I followed the University of Oregon band director, moved to University of Oklahoma, so I was following a professor.
Okay.
And so I went to University of Oklahoma, and within my first year there, I met Roger, my husband, and I realized that I was going to have to find out more about him because he was just super nerdy and cute and fun, and like, I just loved him so much. So anyway, he and I, we we got married young. We dated for about 6 months or so, and I don't have that all worked out, but and got engaged. So by my sophomore year of college, I was engaged to him. And then we ended up getting married before I became a Christian. Uh-huh. We were married the spring before I became a Christian.
Did he count himself a Christian at the time?
He did, but he would tell you he was very backslidden.
Okay.
He was very upset with the church, and he was looking for something very different from what he grew up with.
Mm-hmm.
So it's funny because he's from Frederick, Oklahoma, which is this teeny tiny town, and it's very small town, Oklahoma. You know, like he went to First Baptist, you know, and then he marries this Portland, Oregon girl who grew up non-Christian.
Mm-hmm.
God has a sense of humor.
Yeah.
So
your initial, though, introduction, once you became a believer, you started looking for a church, found a church, or maybe it was the one that you had the pastor visit you in or whatever. I can't recall the detail, but it sounded like very quickly you ran into some trouble. In fact, the first chapter of your book is titled, In the Beginning Was Hypocrisy. Tell us about that.
Yeah, so I'm this young, not only did we get married young, we also had our first baby while we were still in college.
Mm-hmm.
Very young.
Who is a lovely grown-up now. I've met her a number of times.
Yeah, and she herself is about to get married.
She looks
so
like you.
That's really great. She does. She looks like mini-me. But, yeah, so we go to this church where the pastor had led me to the Lord. And this is my first day I'm coming to church as a brand new believer.
Mm.
And I don't really know the church. I've only been there, I think, maybe one other time, maybe twice.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm walking it. I actually was nervous because we were so poor. I only owned two dresses. So I picked the better of the two. And I showed it to my husband. I was like, hey, is this good? And he's, oh, you look wonderful. And so we go, and as we're approaching the sanctuary, the pastor's wife is standing outside the sanctuary greeting everybody as they come in. And so I'm coming in expecting, you know, I'm nervous because I'm from Portland. I don't know this culture. I don't know church culture.
Yeah.
And I'm all nervous about, you know, you got to think about what's going on in my mind. Here I'm thinking the people back home are going to think I've been brainwashed or I'm insane for becoming a Christian in a Southern Baptist church. And then I'm thinking the people down here, will they accept me because I'm this northerner who, you know, we have this sort of north-south kind of thing where northerners are seen as viewing southerners as a little bit, you know, less than intelligent. And we have all these stereotypes going on, and I'm just very nervous. So she looks at me and says, as I'm walking up to her, oh, honey, we need to find you better clothes. That's the first thing at her. I'm trying to deal with this mess of emotions and all these stereotypes, and I'm trying to dump all this stuff out of my mind, just go and be a Christian. And she says, we need to find you better clothes. Apparently, my dress was a little low cut for her. I'm from the Pacific Northwest. We're not known for flashy dressing. Mm-hmm. We're known for being weird, but so it was quite, I didn't know what to, I was stunned. That would be the first thing you would say to a brand new believer as they're coming to church on the day they're going to publicly profess their
Christianity. And her husband led you to Christ.
Right.
I wonder if she knew that. Maybe not. But it's still, what a, oh my gosh, what an oog moment, you know, for you. Culturally, it's hard for me. I became a Christian in Southern California during the Jesus Movement. And most of the people in our church were in swimsuits and had sand in their shoes, you know, or something like that from South Bay, you know, the surfer crowd,
yeah,
everything like that. And so, but Oklahoma, that's just a different world. And, but still, it seems so much beyond the pale, even so, for someone to make this comment. That this must have set you back, I mean, immensely, is your first exposure to Christianity.
Yeah. It caused me to begin to distrust leaders in the church, those who had set themselves up in a position of authority.
Huh.
And that was, I wouldn't have formed it really well at that point, right, because I'm just a big ball of emotional mess at this point. But, as I thought about it over the years, looking back especially, I started to think, you know, it was from that very first day I began to say, huh, I wonder if these people really believe things when they say, like, there's no condemnation in Christ.
Right.
I wonder if they really believe what they profess. And over the years, and I write some of the stories, some of the more palatable ones in my book, about things that happened in the church where it caused me to eventually think that Christians don't really believe what they profess. They're just, I don't know what this is all about, if it's a social club or what.
So this is interesting then, Mary Jo. It sounds like your bad experience caused you to doubt Christians, but not necessarily to doubt Christianity.
Well, it did at first just cause me to doubt whether Christians believed it or not. I'm like, are they reading this Bible? Or, you know,
right.
But then I started to turn the questioning to myself and ask myself, well, why do you believe this? You don't have answers to things like, does God exist? How do you know Jesus rose from the dead? Why do you say the Bible is reliable when, you know, there are other texts out there? And so I realized I had no good answers that I could give.
Well, actually, my next question was that a lot in your book is about doubt and what caused you to have second thoughts, but it sounds like, so you had enough confidence in the truth of Christianity to put your trust in Christ. You entered the body of Christ, got a bad reception right off the bat, and this then began to cause you to doubt your convictions for which you didn't have a lot of additional support, like the apologetics things you learned later. Is that a good sum?
Yeah. Yeah, definitely.
Well, when we get back, we have to take a break here, Mary Jo, but I want to ask you next step. How did you deal with the doubts you were having because there were Christians in your life that presented a challenge, I'm trying to think of the best way to word this, presented a challenge for you because their lives weren't matching what you thought Christianity should actually look like when practiced by genuine followers of Christ. Mary Jo Sharp is my guest. The book is Why I Still Believe, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Would you like Greg, Alan, or Tim to come speak at a location near you? If so, just send a quick email to darcy@str.org to schedule them today. Our speakers are accomplished and compelling presenters who address, from a biblical standpoint, topics like abortion, homosexuality, and evolution, as well as apologetics, theology, and evangelism. They're available to teach lectures and seminars, preach sermons, and lead workshops at single events or weekend-long conferences. Their aim is to help Christians like you effectively engage the culture around you with knowledge, wisdom, and character. To learn more, just go to str.org and click on the training tab at the top of the page.
Are you looking for a way to be more involved in the STR community? When you choose to support Stand to Reason with a monthly gift of $10 or more, you become a strategic partner in the work of equipping Christian ambassadors. Your monthly commitment makes you a part of a special group helping STR-trained Christians to graciously defend classical Christianity and classical Christian values. Your monthly gift helps us plan and manage STR's resources and provides consistent support to aid our planning and ongoing work. As a strategic partner, you'll enjoy an automatic 10% discount in our online store, access to a private Facebook group, and bi-monthly insider updates, so you'll get the inside scoop on what's going on in the ministry, and you'll know what you can pray for. Become a strategic partner in the Stand to Reason community today by visiting str.org/donate. Click How Often Will You Donate? And choose Monthly. For personal assistance, you can email ocean@str.org. That's ocean@str.org.
Excuse me. Greg Kokel back with you here at Stand to Reason. My guest today, Mary Jo Sharp, her book, Why I Still Believe, A Former Atheist Reckoning with the Bad Reputation Christians Give a Good God. You know, Mary Jo, one of the things I enjoyed about this book, I mean, we've known each other quite a while, but
yeah.
I didn't know you this well. As I do now. See, really, I mean, it's a very, very personal story. You have apologetics in here because they were instrumental in your own growth as a Christian, and then you play out some of these accounts as you begin to develop as a Christian thinker and as someone who is having impact for Christian defenses in the culture. So, I mean, that's good to see. But I feel like I have a much better understanding of you personally now through this very personal biographical account of your own struggles. So when you became a Christian, encountered the body of Christ, you ran into some fairly shallow-minded people. Even though they might have loved the Lord, there's still the way they expressed themselves were problematic. In the beginning, hypocrisy, your first chapter. And this caused you to begin to doubt your Christianity since you didn't have the apologetics as a foundation when you confronted these things, which, by the way, this is true of a lot of people. No foundation, very little theological substance, and even less elements of Christian defense. And so, therefore, bad experiences in the church are going to chase them away willy-nilly because there's not much left for them than that community that has now rejected them. So in your own case, though, you didn't do that. You didn't totally run from the church. You had to address your doubts. Tell us about that a little bit. How did you deal with your doubts, and how did you begin resolving your questions?
Yeah, that's a whole book's worth right there.
Yeah.
But so for me, I came to the point of understanding that just because Christians don't always act like the Bible is true, that couldn't be the litmus test for the truth of Christianity. And so I had to come to terms with figuring out whether or not Christianity was true. And not just that, and I think this is really important in my own story, is that I had to figure out if I desired for Christianity to be true. There were times when I would say, I really hoped it wasn't, because I was so fed up with the church and with leadership in the church, not holding themselves accountable to what they professed. And because I love the points you made, like, because I had no foundation, no serious Christian education going on in the church, I had little theological substance. I didn't understand the sinner-saint paradigm. I didn't understand the problem of evil in the world at any depth. So when I was seeing these things, I would say things like, wow, these people are just a bunch of hypocrites. But I didn't have the response to that, like, oh, yeah, of course they are, because we live in a fallen world,
right,
and this is going to go on until resurrection. So now what are you going to do? But as I began to think on that problem of, well, the people who are, you know, their behaviors, their personalities can't be the ultimate litmus test for the truth of Christianity, I began to see that I needed to figure out whether or not Christianity was true, whether or not I liked the outcome.
You know, it's interesting you have these, you mentioned, I began saying to myself, you have these little Gollum versus Gollum conversations with yourself in the book. I couldn't help conjuring up that image, you know. And but it really makes the struggle, the internal struggle that you are having, real and authentic and understandable, because I think we all have these kinds of ego, alter ego, whatever, good angel, bad angel kind of things going on. But it was these kinds of conversations and reflections that eventually drew you, drove you, in a certain sense, away from pursuing a musical career, and then almost on a lark, entering, if I understood it correctly, entering into an apologetics education at Biola. Tell us how that happened.
That happened when, yeah, you're right, exactly right. I was looking for a master's of music education because I had my life planned out, and I was going to go on and get my, you know, this master's degree, become a college professor of music. Ultimately, I was working my way towards taking over the Boston Pop Symphony Orchestra from John Williams.
Very ambitious.
Yes. So, and then I went through this whole crisis of, what have I done with my life? Why am I in this church thing? And, you know, I didn't have this growing up, and I don't understand what I'm doing, and I don't know if this is real. And so then, as I'm looking for answers, one of the things I subscribed to was the Christian Research Journal.
Right.
And I was looking for answers in there as well, because they were doing these apologetic type questions and answers.
Right.
And I found an article, no, an advertisement for Biola University. And when I looked at the professors, the list of professors, I had encountered so many of them already in my own private study. And I just one night I saw this article, and this rarely happens to me because I'm an overanalyzer, but I just saw it. And I went, this is what I'm going to do. And I went to my husband in the middle of this search for a master's in music ed, and I said, I'm going to get this. I'm going to get a master's in apologetics. And he was just like,
say what?
Huh? Yeah. What is apologetics?
Right. Yeah, that was Gollum versus Gollum again, that conversation going on in your head. So you entered into the program and made some friendships. You have a chapter titled Lessons from a Sociopath and an Ex-Muslim. Now, when I read that title, I knew exactly who you were talking about, David Wood and Nabil Qureshi. And it was interesting, though, because these are people that many know, especially Nabil, who's gone with the Lord now a couple of years ago, had a profound influence in his short time. Three books that he wrote, one famously about his own conversion, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. But David was the principal player that brought about his conversion. And as David told me, I realized ex-Muslims make great Christians, you know. It's because they count the cost. You know, it costs them a lot. And so he then dedicated himself to continuing to pursue the education that he needed to get to be able to deal with Nabil, and became an apologist who addresses Islam. But I didn't know that David was part of the program there. I knew Nabil was. So you guys were all students together, and you were chums banging things around together.
Yeah, so you're close. David mentioned to Nabil, after Nabil became a Christian, he said, you need to get an education. So he gets Nabil in contact with Biola, and Nabil goes to school there, but David was tagging along with Nabil as sort of support. He wasn't in the program.
Oh,
yeah,
I see.
He was just there for support.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
But he was there during the summer portion of our education, the on-campus hours, and that's how I met both of them. And yeah, they were instrumental in the beginning of my ministry.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, there's lots of conversations that you recount between the three of you, and which amazes me. I don't know how you remember this unless you took a bunch of notes during the time, but they are, I mean, totally authentic, just knowing each of these men. Could you sum up, just for our listeners, the significance of that relationship of other, in some cases, older or mature Christians, certainly in the case of David, on your life as iron was sharpening iron in those relationships?
Yeah, so for me, David and Nabil were the first time I saw people in the church who were completely and entirely sold out to Jesus, like, no question about that, willing to die for their faith. I had no doubt about that. And these two huge personalities come into my life, and here I am. I describe myself as sort of a Jonah. They're like a Paul and Silas, and I like to run away until God like slaps me back into the, you need to go to Nineveh. Hmm. And they sort of, for the first time I see two guys who respect me for what I have to offer, for how I've been gifted. Huh. And not only that, but want to use it for ministry and are helping me see how I could be used for ministry, my ability to break down arguments and to engage in debate. And so that was really eye-opening for me, in that they respected me for who I was and wanted to help develop that.
Mm-hmm.
And not only that, but they also taught me that I had really been shying away from being a public Christian. They taught me about the selfishness of my own heart, that, you know, I was raised in this culture where religion was private, so do what you want, but keep it to yourself. And so putting my beliefs out there in public was just mortifying to me. I didn't want that loss of autonomy. I didn't want to make other people uncomfortable. And yet then I see what, you know, Nabil's going through, leaving the community of Islam, and how the anguish he experiences. And I began to realize that, you know, Christianity does cost you something, and that I had been, as I'm walking through my doubt, as I'm walking through what am I going to do with this, I had to grapple with the fact that it's going to cost me something. And that's what they really taught me, that I had been very selfish with my life and the way that I wanted things my way.
Well, you also have David, who is fearless and I guess you'd have to say completely and utterly authentic and transparent, because he's a sociopath. So and for people who don't understand why we use this term to describe David Wood, we are both using it advisedly. Trust us. Go to YouTube, type in David Wood, Why I Am a Christian, and fasten your seatbelts for the next 40 minutes, because you're going to hear a testimony like you've never heard before. But so each of them provided maybe something a little different. Here is Nabil, who is obviously facing a tremendous amount of rejection and loss as the price he's paying for following Christ. And here's David, who is right out there saying, here I am, shoot me if you want to, kind of deal.
Yeah.
Fearless, you know, and both of them seem in those different ways to have a great impact on your life to help inform the person that you later became. In fact, you started doing debates. Was that hard for you to do your first debate?
Oh, yeah, it was terrifying.
What was it? Was it with a Muslim?
Yeah, it was with a Muslim, yeah. It was in a series David and Nabil had put together, along with some other people who are doing ministry to Muslims. They had put together something called the Great Debate Series in Michigan. And so there was just a whole docket of debates that were going on. And actually, Nabil was the one that publicly challenged me on their old blog to do this debate.
Thanks a lot, Nabil.
Yeah. But I was like, all right, now I'm going to look like a coward if I back down. So, okay, I'm going to do it.
So you always had somebody in your life like that, especially in these two guys, that were willing to make you push the envelope a little bit. And that seemed to make a huge difference for you.
It did. That's really, I mean, David and Nabil both really pushed me. They were pushers. That's why I say, like, you know, they seemed like Paul and Silas, and I seemed like Jonah at times. And they were constantly helping to get me out of my comfort zone and to really stand up for what I believed and for why I believed it in the public realm. And I don't know that I would have done it at the level. I don't know that I would have stood up as a Christian at the level that I have if it hadn't been for running around with David and Nabil early on in ministry and watching how they loved people, their compassion for people, and at the cost of their own, you know, the sacrifice of their own comfort and their own lives. And
well, I want to underscore this because I think it's such a critical lesson that the people we surround ourselves with as growing Christians can make or break us. If you had stayed in a church that was legalistic and denigrating, without having these other positive influences in your life, and your obviously your encouragement of your husband, Roger, I mean, that could have been terminal for you as a Christian. But since you fought back, you got some education. I mean, you were a fighter, I think, by nature, from what I could tell of you, even though sometimes you'd rather be quiet. Maybe that part, the fighting part, the willingness to fight, is something that was instilled by Nabil and David. But the fact that you have these other people in your life that represent a maturity in certain areas, courage, and willingness to face the music and suffer for Christ, and they represent that to you, they model it for you, and then they push you in that direction in a gracious way. Once again, iron sharpening iron. It seems to me what an important thing for Christians to have in their lives, people like that.
Yeah, and it's beautiful as well. It's this is the body of Christ. This is what we're supposed to be for one another. We're supposed to be there for one another and encourage one another, confess to one another. This is what we're supposed to be doing. And David and Nabil really helped me to see that. Like you said, at a time in my life when I thought the church was full of inauthenticity, hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and judgmentalism, here along come these two guys that are just completely opposite and really helped me to see sort of a more of an authentic witness to the testimony of Christ.
You know, somebody else I admire in your life is Roger, because what a guy. he's so you're kind of in the limelight a little bit, you know, and he's there by your side, quietly letting you do your thing, and he doesn't seem, to me at least, intimidated by your role. He's encouraging. He's there to help out all the time. I admire Roger a lot for that. I just saw him again in what was November when we were together, and so I mean that's got to be a significant factor also in the way God has used you.
Yeah, and I think Roger, that's a really nice way of putting it, quietly letting you do your thing. Roger's been my biggest fan over the years, my biggest marketer. I mean, everybody knows Roger. In fact, when we go places, people always first ask me, is Roger here?
Mm-hmm.
That tells me how much Roger is loved. But yeah, he does. He's a very strong supporter of whatever I do. He's told me over the years, you know, God has gifted you in this way, and I want to be a support of that. I don't ever want to be a hindrance to that. I want to be with you and doing the work that God's doing through you.
Wow.
So, but he himself, Greg, he is I would say he's one of my favorite pastors that I've ever met. He's so good with pastoral care.
Hmm.
He's good with administration. He knows how to help people thrive in ministry. He knows how to use people and get people involved in, I mean, use people, but in a good way, like
yeah,
use their gifts and talents
right.
in the church. So he's just a great, he's a great guy, and I was very lucky to have him mm-hmm. through this whole journey.
Well, that's wonderful. You know, the last two chapters of your book are provocatively, titled No Tidy Endings and Crash Landings. We don't have time to get into that right now, but I just wanted to mention that because there's so many good things in this book, Why I Still Believe by Mary Jo Sharp. In your words, it's a book, an anti-deconversion story, The Reasons Why I Begin to Doubt, and the arguments that led me back around to belief. And you deal with things like beauty and the problem of evil and you know, the copycat Jesus and a lot of standard apologetic issues that were important to you. But I think, Mary Jo, your writing is serious, and it's playful, and it's transparent and witty all at the same time, and it tells your genuine story of struggle with the real world and the real God. Thank you so much for sharing that story with us, Mary Jo.
Hey, thank you, Greg. I appreciate that. It was a beautiful sort of wrap-up of it. Yeah.
All right. All the best to you. See you next time.
All righty. Bye, Greg.
Thanks, dear. Mary Jo Sharp, the book again, Why I Still Believe, A Former Atheist's Reckoning with the Bad Reputation Christians Give a Good God. Nicely written and lots of fun and very eye-opening. And it might be just the book that will help you in your challenges as a follower of Christ, or if you're a skeptic, that will open your eyes. That's it for the show, friends. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye now.